If you have your Bibles, I would ask you to open to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You're probably expecting me to say open to Romans. But today I'm going to push pause on our Romans series for a couple weeks. It's not something that I had originally planned to do. I had planned to go right through the book of Romans, but over the last few weeks, it's just I felt the need to say more about our world events and the things going on in our country right now. And as we were away on vacation last week, it just kept going through my mind. And so here we are. So we're going to spend a couple weeks looking at some different things that I think that we need to look at. And we'll come back to Romans in just a few weeks, and we'll dive into the rest of the book. But right now, we're living in a very polarized world, at least polarized here in our nation, and I believe it's true of many nations, especially in the western part of the world. Everything has become a political debate. Every single thing has become politicized, and every single little thing seems to be like a flashpoint that people are ready to fight over. And so we need to again, ask ourselves, how should we live in this world? I mean, when something so small as a mask becomes the thing that people are ready to go to end friendships over and debate and fight over, we have a problem and we need to talk about it. So we're going to talk about how then, as followers of Christ, we are to live in this world. And as a pastor, I'm concerned about this because it's not just something that we're seeing out there. And I've talked to fellow pastors about this as well, and they have the same concerns that I do. But it's something that everything that we see going on out there is going on in here. And we just can't ignore it. The same polarization, the same political atmosphere has come into the church that is in the world, and so we need to talk more about it. I didn't think we would need to say much, to be honest, because I did one sermon back when all this started, back in March, and I kind of outlined some things about how we as Christians should live in the world as we go through a pandemic, as we're going through, and the different things that are going to take place, and a lot of things I'm going to talk about over the next couple weeks, I covered there, but I covered it briefly as an overview. I'm going to talk more in depth about it this time. So I thought back then when we covered it, we would kind of, that would be enough. We would talk about it. We would kind of, okay, this is what we need to do, and we would just go from there. But the more I've talked with people, and as I've heard people, their words and the attitudes, and it just seems like we need to be reminded again what God's word says about how we as Christians are to live in a world as ours is today, which means that we need to understand what our world is today. In 2019, back at the beginning of the year, a man named Carl Truman wrote an article called "We All Live in Marx's World Now." And of course, Karl Marx is who he's referring to. Karl Marx is the father of socialism. Now, when I talk about Karl Truman, the author of this article, he's a Christian scholar, and he's reflecting on the world and saying, hey, we all live in Marx's world now. And he's not saying that in a positive way. He's just saying it as a statement of fact. So Marx is what we would call the father of socialism, and we would say, well, socialism, it seemed like a few years ago, it was just dead in the water. It was kind of like something that was experimented with, it failed, and it was something of the past. But now here in our world today, we would say, well, it's alive and well and gaining momentum. And so what did Truman mean when he wrote his article last year that we all live in Marx's world now? What did he mean by that title? Well, under Marxist philosophy, when you look at what Marx believed in his way of thinking about the world, basically he said, Marxist philosophy says nothing can stand independently on its own. Everything stands in relationship to something else. And so as something, as it stands in relation to everything else, and not independently, everything takes on a social political relationship. So basically what Marx is saying is everything is about politics. Every single thing. There's nothing in your life, not your family, not your church, or anything else that exists outside of politics, because everything exists interrelatedly in that fashion. So it's constantly a struggle which ideology you're adhering to. So everything becomes attached with a political meaning to it then, and a struggle about the meaning behind that thing. This is why wedding cakes become a political flashpoint. This is why the Boy Scouts become a political flashpoint. This is why masks become a political flashpoint. Every little thing becomes a political flashpoint in a Marxist way of thinking about the world. And it seems like what once was something far removed from our society has become a very much a part of our society. I mean, you just watch the evening news and you quickly realize everything is a political flashpoint. Every small thing has to be argued with political ideology. And if we buy into this as a church, if we start walking down that road with them, then our religion, our faith, becomes a political flashpoint as well. Christianity becomes nothing but a political stance against another political stance. So we cannot go down this road. As a nation, it will undo us, and as a church, we will cease to be a church. Now, when I say a church, I'm not talking about just Watson Bible Church. I'm talking about Christianity in the United States. We cannot go down this road. But where we are now, how do we navigate these times? How do we navigate what we see in the world today? Since we're already where we are, how do we as Christians make sure we do not follow down this road? Growing up, I was in growing up in our church, I grew up with in a children's ministry called Royal Ambassadors, or RAs it was called for short. This was part of the Southern Baptist church that I grew up in. It was something that was similar to Awana, where we learned Bible stories and we memorized verses. But it was also kind of similar to Boy Scouts in a way, too, because we went camping, we did projects, we learned how to tie knots, we learned how to build fires, all the things boys need to know how to do to have fun. And so we are royal ambassadors, that's what we are called. Well, why were we called that? What was the reasoning behind calling this group royal ambassadors? Well, it comes from 2 Corinthians 5:20. Let me pull this up on the screen for you. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20 says this: "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." We are ambassadors for Christ, it says here. God is making his appeal through us, the people of Christ, to the world to be reconciled to Christ. So how does God draw the world, the unbelieving world, to himself? It's through his people. We are the ones who go out as the representatives, as the ambassadors of Christ into the world to say, come, be a part of Jesus Christ. So we are ambassadors for Christ. Well, what exactly is an ambassador? I looked up the definition. Here's the Webster's definition of an ambassador. A diplomatic agent of the highest rank, accredited to a foreign government or sovereign as the resident representative of his or her own government or sovereign, or appointed for a special and often temporary diplomatic assignment. Well, that's kind of complex when you look at it. I mean, there's a lot of words there, but let me simplify it. An official representative from another land living in a country not their own. This is the definition of what an ambassador is, and we're called ambassadors here. The U.S. has representatives living in other nations around the world, and they're there to represent the U.S. in those nations. So when things go on in those nations, they say, here's what the U.S. has to say about these things. And we have folks from other nations living in the U.S. that do the same for them on the behalf of their countries. Well, we are told in Scripture that that's exactly what we are. We are ambassadors. We are representatives of another land, the kingdom of God, who are living in this land, the kingdom of man. And we come as representatives from that land. That land is our true home. We just happen to be living in this one as representatives of Christ. So when we think of our role then as ambassadors, as we live here in this world that is not our home, but we belong to another land, we have to represent the one who has sent us. That is our responsibility. Here's what God says about these things. Here's what our Lord has to say about these things. We see this in John chapter 17 as well, as we when Christ is praying to God as he's about to depart from the world and as he's leaving his disciples in the world, he prays to God. It's known as the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And here's the words that Jesus says. He says, I have given them, that's the disciples, his followers, I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Let me see, there might be one more. Yeah, there's a couple more verses here. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, and that they also may be sanctified in truth. This is where we get the phrase, in the world but not of the world. Christ is speaking of sending his followers into the world, but making it clear that they are not of the world. And Christ praying to the Father that he would help them to remain distinct from the world. So Christ sends us, his followers, into the world, not to be of the world, but to be ambassadors. We represent him to the world, and we're not supposed to be as the world is. So as the people of God, then we live in this world representing the kingdom of God, and as the people of Christ, we represent him as our king. He's the one who is truly our authority. We serve him in all circumstances, in all times. Whatever comes, we serve him. And we constantly point others to him. We read in 2 Corinthians there, our responsibility is to preach them. We have the ministry of reconciliation. Come be reconciled to God. Come be a part of the kingdom of God. That is our message as his ambassadors. And one of the things that as we do that, then we have to realize that our allegiance to our king and to his kingdom is paramount in our ministry as his ambassadors. When we think of our identities, our chief identity has to remain Christian. It has to remain follower of Christ or child of God or however you want to put a title on it. That has to be our primary identity. My primary identity is not American. It's Christian. My primary identity is not Michigander, or not even Ohioan ranks that high. My primary identity has to always be Christian or follower of Christ. My primary identity cannot be Republican or Democrat. It has to be Christian, follower of Christ in every situation. Now, all those other things may be true. Yes, we do live in America. Yes, we do live in Michigan. And we will take part in the political process and those things. But Christian has to be primary. Everything else comes under that. This is what we are called to be in Christ. And Scripture tells us that all of these other things, America, Michigan, Ohio, Republican, Democrat, all of these things are going to pass away. But the kingdom of God will be forever. And that's the kingdom we belong to. That is our true home. And Christ is our true authority. So, if we belong to the kingdom of God and we're here to represent Christ to the world, then how should we live then in this world? That's the question we need to ask. Well, the response immediately is then we can't live like the rest of the world does. Because if we live just like the rest of the world, what we're doing then is saying that Christ's kingdom is really insignificant. Imagine this. We're the ambassadors for Christ. We represent his kingdom, but we live just like everyone else. And you go and you talk to someone and you say, look, you should be a follower of Christ too. You can be part of the kingdom too. What's their response going to be? Well, thanks, I'm already part of a kingdom and it looks just like yours. Why change? Why would I change if everything is the same anyway? Or another thing that we might do if we just live just like the world does, if we don't live differently, we make the kingdom of God and Christ look like a total sham. That there's nothing to it. There's nothing authentic about it. We worry a lot about the words of atheists telling people that God doesn't exist, but we do far more harm as Christians when we live like the world than any atheist ever could. Imagine, again, the person that we're trying to reach with the gospel as representatives of Christ, and we talk to them about Christ, but we live just like the world. Their response, if that's all you've got, why bother? If this is all you've got to offer is the same old, why bother? No thanks. It's all just a bunch of words with no substance to it. You have all your theological and religious talk, but if it doesn't change anything, then why bother? You're just like everybody else anyway. We can't do that. We can't live like everybody else. So we're called to be different. Again, the world's politicizing everything, but we cannot allow our faith to be politicized. If we do, we'll lose our voice and our way. The church in the United States will be nothing but a part of the political games that we're already seeing. So how do we move away, remove ourselves from the political games that we're seeing? And how do we not let politics determine our every move at all times? Well, ultimately, we have to listen to the one who's our true authority. It ultimately comes back to our authority. The one who we follow is the one who wrote these words. And these words are our guide. Ultimately, as Christians, our primary identity, we follow these words. We follow these words over our Constitution of the United States. I'm not saying that's not an important document, but this one's more important. We follow these words regardless if we're American or Michiganders or Ohioans. These are our authoritative words. Regardless if we're Republican or Democrat, these are the words we go by before any others. So we need to understand what God's word says about how we live in the world. And so we're going to start this morning, and we're going to start off by talking about the topic of love. Now, why begin with love? Why is this the place to begin if we're going to talk about how to live in the world? Well, Jesus tells us it's the greatest commandment. When questioned about this in Matthew chapter 22, it says this, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" Well, Jesus says here that the greatest commandment then is to love our God. But a second is like it, he says, to love your neighbor as yourself. Love fulfills the law and the prophets. Love fulfills all of Scripture, Jesus tells us here. Shockingly, though, he doesn't just stop with that. In Matthew chapter 5, he's already said this: "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" So we're called to be different from the world, and we're called to be different in the fact that we are called to love, and we're called to love our neighbors as ourselves, and not just the ones we get along with, but even our enemies. Jesus says, look, if all you can love is the ones who love you, then you're really not doing anything that the world doesn't already do. Even for our enemies. Is love for our enemies a worldly trait? If you think about how the world treats its enemies, is love how you would characterize it? We're living in what we refer to often as a cancel culture right now. Your objective with your enemies right now, remember, everything is politicized, so every enemy is your political enemy. The objective in our culture today says if you have an enemy, you basically erase them. You figure out a way to discredit them, you figure out a way to ruin their reputation, and in the process you can take out their career, and there's no chance of ever restoring them. This is what the world's definition or the world's idea of how you treat your enemy. You cancel them. You remove them. You erase them. But Christ says we are to love them. Those we disagree with, those who are not kind to us, those who don't love us back, even our political rivals, Christ says we love them. Let me go back just a couple verses here. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, so that you may be sons, you might be like your Father. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. Look how God treats his enemies. He's loving towards them. He makes the sun rise on both. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust. Again, God loves them both. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors do that. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you than doing than others? Even the Gentiles do the same. So we are called to love, and it's a love that is much different than the world's. Let's look at a couple more passages that talk about the centrality of love in the Christian life. 1 John 4 says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." But look at what he says in the next verse. "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Love is a distinguishing mark of the Christian. Those who have been born of God love, and those who do not love are not of God, because God is love. So we have this central marker of the Christian life. It's love for God and love for others. And sometimes I've heard the attitude like, "Well, I love God, I just can't stand people. I just don't love those other people." Let's look at another passage in 1 John where he says this, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." You can't separate the two. Loving God and loving others go hand in hand. If you truly love God, you will love others. This is why Jesus, when they asked him which commandment is the greatest, said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And a second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself," because they go together. You can't separate them. So when we think about love and our responsibility to love our neighbors in the world, we have to remember this. It's not optional. Loving your neighbor is not optional. It is a key characteristic on if you truly belong to God or not. And the type of love that Christ speaks of here is radically different than the world's. Again, love even for our enemies. So we have to ask the question then, what is love? What does it mean to love? Well, I was looking around trying to see how the world defines love, and I came across a definition that was trying to define it from a scientific stance. And here's the definition that came across from this I can't remember the website, Science Live or something like that. But here's the definition they offered from a scientific understanding of love. "You bounce between exhilaration, euphoria, increased energy, sleeplessness, loss of appetite, trembling, a racing heart, and accelerated breathing, as well as anxiety, panic, and feelings of despair when your relationship suffers, even from the smallest setback." This is the definition of love offered from a scientific website that was trying to define it for us. But is this really what love is? When we read this definition that we're offered here, is this really what love is? If it is, it's no wonder so many say, "I can't help falling in love with you." I mean, it's an exhilaration, it's a euphoria, it's something that's just, you can't help but to have these feelings. But so if love is that, exhilaration, euphoria, increased energy, and sleeplessness, and loss of appetite. If that's how you define love, it's no wonder that a few months after you feel this way, you're saying, I'm falling out of love with you. Who can sustain exhilaration and euphoria in all of this over time? Talk to a married couple that's been married for more than a few months and ask them if this is how they feel, how their love feels at all times. Love is not just a euphoria. But at the other side of the equation, I've heard the definition growing up in church that love wasn't about feelings at all, it's about actions. We have the DC Talk song, Love is a Verb, that kind of reflects this understanding. Well, let me ask this. Isn't how we feel also a verb? If I say, I hate you, hate is the verb. So love is more than just action as far as like what you see, but love also is about how we feel for others. Jesus makes this point in the Sermon on the Mount when he says this. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. So murder is the outward action. But Jesus goes further and says, but I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. See, anger is an inward feeling. The outward action, they were concerned with that being all that was their responsibility. But Jesus says, no, it's more than the outward action. It's the heart that goes along with it. So love is both our hearts, which means our attitudes and feelings, and our actions, how we actually do things or what we actually do. And we know that love, we're called to be sacrificial. We see this. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is Jesus' commandment to his disciples. Love one another as I have loved you. And how did Jesus love us? He went to the cross and gave up his life and died for us. And he's called us to do the same for others, to serve sacrificially. He says this also in Luke chapter 6, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. This is the type of love that Jesus has called us to, loving our neighbors, even our enemies, sacrificially, just as he has loved us, just as the Father has shown that he loves us. So again, what is love? Let's look at this in more detail, because this is what Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 13. In 1 Corinthians 13, we often hear this passage spoken at weddings, and we might get the mindset that this is all about a love between a husband and a wife, but that's not what Paul is talking about when we look at this passage. Paul is dealing with turmoil within the church at Corinth, and he's talking about how they need to love one another as a church family, how they need to deal with each other that they have disagreements and differences with. But as we've seen from other places in Scripture, our call to love is not just a call to love other Christians, it's a call to love even our enemies, it's a call to love all people, just as God has loved all people. So 1 Corinthians 13 is a place where we find maybe the most in-depth treatment of what love looks like. So let's look at some of what we find here. Let's look at the first three verses to begin with. It says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Notice that. All the good things you might do, even give up your own life as a martyr, are absolutely worthless without love. That's an amazing thing that he says here. He says it because, again, going back to what we've read already, love is central to the Christian life. It's important. Love should flow out of the one who belongs to God. So we can do all of these other things, but if I have not love, it is meaningless. And then he goes on to tell us what love looks like. We're going to just look at the first eight verses here. But as we go through these eight verses, and I talk about the different things that Paul describes as what love is, think in your minds to yourself, how does this apply in our world today? How does this apply with when I'm interacting with others today, with everything that's going on right now, with everything that's going on with COVID-19, with racial violence, with everything that's going on right now? How do these things apply right now? He says this: love is patient and kind. Patient deals with being long-suffering. We see this word used a lot in the Old Testament when it talks about how God deals with the nation of Israel, being long-suffering. They constantly turn their backs on him, but he's constantly patient and long-suffering with them and bringing them back over and over again to a relationship with him. The idea here is that it puts up with failures and mistakes. Love is kind. The idea of kindness here is it shows friendliness and goodness towards others. Love does not envy or boast, it says here. Envy is strongly coveting what someone else has. It's kind of like jealousy. And boasting is the idea of elevating oneself over another. It's the old word vainglory. It's becoming vainglorious, thinking yourself as better than someone else. Maybe it's because you feel better because you understand something to a higher degree, you think, than the other person. So therefore, you become boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Arrogant is the idea of being proud and puffed up. Again, thinking that you're better than someone else for some reason. Rude. This is an interesting word here. The word here in the Greek is the idea of when you do something that deserves to be censored. When we think of rudeness, most people, although maybe it's not as true today, most people, when they see someone being rude, they're kind of like shocked. It's like, oh, I can't believe they did that or said that, whatever the issue was. It's like they immediately want to say, you shouldn't do that. That was wrong. This is the idea here. Love is not arrogant or rude. It doesn't do things that deserve censorship. You don't do things out of love that people are just like, oh, you should not have said that. You should not have done that. That was just wrong. If you have an interaction with someone and you walk away feeling good about yourself because you've put someone in your place and you've left people just going, oh, you've probably just been rude. That's probably what you've done. It is not irritable. It's not rude. It does not insist on its own way. I think this is obvious what it means. If we don't get our way on things, how do we respond? Do we make sure everyone knows about it? Do we throw a fit? Do we throw a tantrum? Because love does not insist on its own way. Selfishness insists on its own way, but love does not. It's not irritable or resentful. Irritable is the idea of it becoming easily provoked. It's stirred up. Something happens and they're ready to go at it. They're ready to fight about it. They're ready to get angry about it. Love is not irritable. Love does not quickly stir up into a controversial fight or anything like that. It's not resentful here, it says. Resentfulness is one who counts up the wrongs. In fact, this is the idea here, the Greek word here, is one who counts up. It's kind of like you just keep tabs. You did this, and you did this, and you did this, and you did this. And before you know it, you got this long list of wrongs that someone has done, and you've got this mindset and heart attitude towards this person because of bitterness that has built up over time. That's resentfulness. You've counted up all the wrongs, and now you're holding them over that person. It builds up bitterness and hate over time. It tells us here that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. We desire things to be done the right way. Even if doing things the wrong way gets us what we want. And even if the wrong way would maybe harm our enemy, we do not rejoice in wrongdoing. We want what's done correctly. So, again, if everything is politicized, we might rejoice at wrongdoing if it results in our political outcome. But we don't rejoice at wrongdoing even if it does result in our desired political outcome. We want what is done right, which is what he says next here. But rejoices with the truth. This idea of truth here is not intellectual truth necessarily. The truth here is what is right. Notice he has pairs here as we've gone through. Patient and kind, envying and boasting, arrogant and rude, not resisting on its own ways, not irritable or resentful. Does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. We don't rejoice at wrongdoing, but we rejoice in what is right. So we rejoice in what is right at all times. And again, when everything is politicized, we might rejoice in what is right as long as it gives us what we want in the end, and not so much when it gives us the opposite. We always rejoice in what is right. This is what love does. It's not a we win at all costs. We don't rejoice at wrongdoing. We rejoice with what is right, regardless of winning, whatever winning might mean. We rejoice with what is right. Love bears all things. The word bear here comes from a word that speaks of carrying heavy stones. The idea here is that you carry the burden, you carry the load. And when it talks about loving another and bearing another's load, it speaks of a patient endurance when things are difficult because of the other. So love, even though this relationship with the other might cause this heavy load for us, we bear it. Because that's what love does. We patiently endure even when it's difficult. It believes all things. Now, this goes back to what I was saying about love is more than just actions. It's also about our thinking and our attitudes. We believe all things. Now, it also ties into what he says next. Believes all things, hopes all things. Now, this speaks of our attitudes towards other people. We believe all things, hope all things. What Paul is saying here is this. It is easy for us, especially when it comes to how we think and feel about our enemies, to think the worst of them. To always think, oh, they've got the wrong motivation, they've got some ill will planned for this. There's something I know that there's something here that's wrong. Paul says, no, that's not what love is. Love hopes all things, believes all things. We put everything in its best light. We think the best of the other person. So their words and their decisions and their actions are put in the best possible light, not the worst possible light. This is really hard for some of us, and I might be one of them, because I tend to be a pessimist. But pessimism can become sinful. If all you do is look at another person and everything they do with pessimism, it goes against what we're reading here. Love hopes all things and believes all things. You might do something and I say, there's two ways to interpret this. They did that to get me, or they did it because they thought they were doing something to help me. What is the best possible light to interpret what has been done? Love hopes and believes all things, puts things in the best possible light. It goes on again and it says, love endures all things. This speaks of bearing up, one who suffers patiently, and then it ends with love never ends. So how long do we have to love? Forever. It never gets to a point where the call to love ceases. And this is how we're called in Scripture to love others and shockingly, even our enemies. We are called to be ambassadors for Christ, living in a world as his representatives, living out a radically different type of love than the world offers. So I ask you at the beginning of this to think about how we apply these things in the world that we live in today. With everything that's going on in our world right now, how do we apply these things? So when we think about that, living in the world where we are called to love our neighbors, love our enemies in a radically different way, how are we doing? How are we doing with this kind of love? Let me just give you a couple of scenarios and ask yourself what love would do in these situations. When you go to the store and the worker asks you to put on a mask, how do you respond? Do you give them grief because they're doing their job? They're not the ones who made the rules. They're just doing their job. And I bet you, if you're giving them grief, you're about the millionth person that day that's giving them grief. Is that really what the ambassadors for Christ are called to do? Look, Walmart worker, I don't like masks and I'm not wearing one. I know you make minimum wage or $10 an hour or whatever Walmart pays, and this isn't your rule, this isn't your fight, but I'm going to fight you over it. Is that love? Is that how we represent Christ to Mr. Walmart worker? Love is patient. It's not rude or arrogant. It's kind. Or what's our attitude when maybe we see run into somebody and they would ask us that we would wear a mask? Maybe because they're afraid for their own safety. Or do we just dismiss them arrogantly or rudely? That doesn't do anything for you. Don't tell me what to do. Or do we carry their burden? Do we bear their burden and put on the mask for their sake? Now, I'm using the example of mask because it's such a touch point. There's many other things we could talk about, but mask is the one right now that everyone is so inflamed about. So this is what I'm using because I think it hits the point home. How are we doing when it comes to living out love in our world today? Do we insist on our own way? Are we willing to give up our way for the benefit of others? And patiently enduring. I know what some of you are thinking, but masks don't work. There's debate about that. Maybe they work, maybe they don't. Maybe they work really well, maybe they only work a little bit. Really, honestly, it makes no difference if they work or not when we think about what Scripture says here about love. We bear with them. We endure with them. We carry their load with them. So if there is some way that we can bear with them, we just do it. I think of this as it's kind of like living with a small child, or maybe even a grown child, or maybe even an adult who has fears that you think, well, these fears aren't real. I mean, I think of like a child who is afraid of the dark. I was afraid of the dark as a kid. I shared a bedroom with one of my brothers, and I would never go to bed until he went to bed because I was afraid to be in the dark by myself. Until I got older. So I would always wait for him to go to bed because I felt safer that way. But we probably all have had a child, or maybe we've been experienced it ourselves, who has had a fear that is either afraid of the dark or afraid of thunderstorms or afraid of something that you think, well, it's not a big deal. It's nothing to be afraid of. But you realize that their fear is real. So how do you deal with that in a loving way? As a parent, how do you deal with the child who's afraid of the dark or afraid of a thunderstorm? You just ignore them and say, ah. You'd say, well, that's kind of rude. That's not loving. That's not kind. No, what you do is you say, okay, well, I'll come and I'll sit with you for a minute. Or I'll come and I'll talk to you about it and try to calm your fears. Or we'll come and we'll turn on the lights, we'll look under all the beds and in the closets and make sure there's no monsters, and then we'll get back in bed and try to ease your fears here. We'll do whatever it takes to help. We do the same thing for others. You might think that their fear is irrational, but that doesn't matter. You bear the load with them, their load, and we show love to them. How we do when we talk to others who don't share our political views on things? Do we become irritable? Are we arrogant, like we know everything and they don't know anything? Are we rude? Do we put their thoughts and words in the best possible light or the worst possible light? Do we hope all things and believe all things? I don't agree with you, but I believe that you desire what is best for our nation or whatever as well. I might think you're dead wrong on it, but I believe that you do have the right motives. We have to be very careful when we start judging motives. The reason that we see this in Scripture is because we are very inclined to think the best of ourselves and the worst of everyone else. But if we're honest with ourselves, we are a very bad judge of motives. I can't even judge my own motives half the time. When I do something, I can justify it in my head. Well, we really need this thing. It's something that we have to have. It will improve our quality of life if we have this thing. But in actuality, what's really happening is I just want it. And I'm justifying it so I can have it. We do these things all the time. And if my own motives aren't clear to me, what makes you think I can judge yours? Motives are God's to judge. So when we think of the motives of others, we have to be very careful, unless they have told us what their motive is, that we don't simply rush to conclusions. I'll let you think about many other ways that love applies in our current situation, but know this, that the love that the Bible describes is much different than the world's. The world says you love yourself, you do what's best for you, you demand your rights above all things, and everything is political. The Bible says we love others and we give up our rights for them. Love others, even our enemies. So as we watch the news, as we watch the world fight over everything, we have to see the world may consume itself with this type of fighting, with the political battles that are raging, but we are representatives of another kingdom. And we are called to live by the rule of that king. And his rule is laid out in Scripture. And we need to follow his word through all of this. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love for us. Loving us even while we were sinners, even while we were your enemies. Sending your son to die on a cross for us. Sacrificing his life, giving up his rights for our benefit. Lord, you've called us to live by those same principles in the world now. And Lord, as we go through difficult times and trying times in our world and in our nation, Lord, we know that the call to be ambassadors for Christ has not ceased during these times, but is more important now than ever. Lord, help us to stand as your church, boldly proclaiming the gospel, but also living it out in our daily lives. Lord, help us not to get sucked into this political debate that rages on every single issue, but help us simply to follow your word, beginning with loving others and laying down our life for them. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.